Matthew 28, verse 36. I want to follow up from this morning in 1 Corinthians 6 with Matthew 28, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Oh, I'm sorry, 26, 36. Matthew 26. Sorry about that. 36. No, I appreciate it because I was going on like nothing was on. I'm glad y'all were looking. I bet it'd be in a lot of churches you wouldn't even notice that that was going on. You may start over, Matthew 26, 36. Okay, let's do that again. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we marvel at you, at your surrender and commitment to the Father's will, your seeking of love for those unworthy sinners as ourselves, worms, and not even that. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your great sacrifice that we read about here, and it's difficult, Lord, for us to read it sometimes because of the great sorrow that we have in seeing you suffer so. But Lord, we praise you that it's done, that the cross has been faced and the grave has been overcome, and that, Lord Jesus, you have ascended to the Father's right hand and rule there. And we praise you, Lord, and pray you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I go here from this morning. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, which is what brings me back here to Matthew chapter 26. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 says, "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to court against one another." Now, that was the sin of the Corinthians, and they had plenty of them and more to come. And this particular one was that in their body, they were suing each other and parading this selfish ambition and lust for what someone else has. You could throw in coveting and envy and jealousy or whatever was driving it, along with lust, that these other people give them what they were owed, they thought, that they took them to court. So the unbelievers were having quite a sight. that these who said they had come to Christ and left the bad things of the world and been renewed in their spirit and made new creatures in Christ, that they were then doing these petty, hateful things. They would call it love, of course. That's what people do. They would call it the will of God. That's what people do. But it was wrong. And so the solution then given there by Paul is this. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Those two, why would you not rather, why do you not rather questions, just in today's church, not even thought about. That this would be an option. And of course they will say, well, that wouldn't be right because it wouldn't be just. The people owe me something. This has to be settled. We can't settle it here at church. We've got to settle it in court. And there would be a lot of words given whereby it would be justified. Paul had no patience for any of it because he said, why don't you just be wronged? That would get out of it. If you are compelled in yourself to go to court because you're being wronged and the person won't settle it with you and the church doesn't even have one wise man in the church that can mediate over this matter, then your option then is to let yourself be wronged. Let yourself be cheated. If it comes down to that as the last thing, that's what Paul said, why don't you do that? But he said, no, instead you do wrong and you defraud and you do these things to your brethren. So some people say, that's just not right. This person is justified, for example, at the best case scenario. The best case scenario of a lawsuit would be that the person is actually owed what they say they're owed. And so someone's going to say, well, that's just not right. It shouldn't be that way. We can't do that. Well, has there been anyone else that we could think of who has done something, who has been treated wrongly when he didn't deserve it, and who was railroaded into death by the mobs, and he was undeserving of it? Can you think of anybody like that? And here in our text, we have the man of all men who would be worthy of justice, should be given his due, should be treated with honor and respect and exalted. And what are they doing here? This is just before his arrest. The Lord Jesus Christ in the garden with his disciples. And he goes off with a few and prays. Now, people will want to distance themselves from this because this is Jesus. Jesus could do that. We can't. I think that's probably in an attempt to praise Jesus, maybe, is about as close to slander and blasphemy as you'll come, without exactly being clearly that way. Because what you're saying is, what Jesus does, I don't have to mimic. What Jesus did, he does that because he's Jesus. I don't have to do that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we're to mimic Christ. We're to do as he did. We're to walk as he walked. So, none of that excusing us on the basis that we're not Jesus. Plus, as I mentioned this morning, the fruit of the Spirit is to do these things. And so, Jesus is facing the cross. And our Lord Jesus faced the cross. He did not back away from it. He was not running away from the cross when they called him. He went to the places where he knew they would be, where he knew they would come. He faced it as a man. He faced it as the Son of God. He faced it as the ones in the eternal council of the Godhead who made the decision that when men fell, they were going to save. God was going to save these. And so it was through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that each one, as one God, chose to send Christ. that he might redeem sinners. We don't understand that from any kind of legal standpoint or any kind of moral standpoint, except that it's God's pleasure to magnify his grace in this way. And as I've mentioned before several times, he did not do that to angels. Angels fail, he left them fail. The ones that have fallen will never be redeemed. But the sinners, humans, he's redeemed. And so who else is less worthy of this kind of shame than the Lord Jesus? If our Lord Jesus goes to the cross, what church member shouldn't carry the cross? If the Lord Jesus gives up his rights, what church member, what Christian should not give up their rights? If Jesus was cheated really in the court system that they used there, that was a bad deal. That was not a justified trial. It was a railroading kind of thing. But although they did what they did, the Bible tells us that they did all that was ordained by God for them to do, because it was God's plan that the Lord Jesus go to the cross. Some people say, well, we can't compare Jesus to this because, I mean, he did it mechanically. He just went right through it. He's God. He just went right through it. We don't have that. Look at this, verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, that would be. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Does that sound like it's a mechanical thing? Does it sound like this is something that's not a problem for Jesus? Jesus just says, well, I'm going to do this because I'm Jesus, I'm God, I'm the Son of God. I'm going to go to the cross. It's going to be just a matter-of-fact day. We're just going to get up, go. You know, it's like getting up, eating breakfast, and getting dressed and going to work. It's just, that's just what I do. It's not a big thing. It says that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Our Lord Jesus was sorrowful. Was he sorrowful because he had sinned in some way? No, he did not sin. He never sinned. Was his distress because he was not in control of the situation? Again, no. He was in total control. He orchestrated the capture because he knew where they were going to be. He could have gone somewhere else. Not to mention what he said in another place, that he could have called 10 legions of angels and it would have been solved. And not to mention his own power that he laid aside for this. He was sorrowful and deeply distressed. Nor does it say that he's just a little bit upset. It doesn't say he's impatient to get it done, or that he questions the plan. You know, in Jesus Christ Superstar, which was big back in the 70s, I think it was the 70s, that rock opera pictured Jesus as regretting what he had chosen to do at the end. It was like a what was I thinking thing. And he got caught up in it. It just swept him away. He got intoxicated by all the adoration of the crowds, and he went to a place where he didn't mean to go and accidentally stumbled across into that, and then it was too late. But that's not the way the scriptures teach. That's just the opposite of the way the scriptures teach. He's not sorrowful and deeply distressed because he regrets the plan. That he's lived among humans now and he sees what they're like, and now he knows what they're like, and now he wishes he hadn't done it. He knew all this and from the very beginning. This is a chosen thing. His sorrow as he begins to go to the cross to pay the penalty of sin. I don't think we can adequately define it. First of all, there's the fact of it. He's sorrowful and deeply distressed. He's about to die. His life is about to be taken from him. Of course, scripturally speaking, he gave it up. They didn't take it from him. He yielded his spirit. yielded up his spirit. But he's sorrowful. Think about that. Our Lord Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, not because he couldn't save them, but because they would not receive him because of their sin. Here he's about to carry the sins of the whole world upon his shoulders. He is about to be alienated for a short period of time on the cross from the Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's about to endure as a man intense pain. The way we see the Lord Jesus was treated. Men, it's almost like sinners do this to convince themselves that they're doing the right thing by treating a person so cruelly as they treated the Lord Jesus. Of course, this is the devil's kingdom, the devil's world. The devil is the god of this age. His anger toward Christ is well chronicled in Scripture. To make Jesus not go to the cross was, you know, early on his plan in the wilderness. You know, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these things. So all the things that are taking place, all the spiritual battles and all the emotions and all the pain and the bearing of sin and being the sacrifice, Jesus knows what's to come. On the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's pain in that. So any thought of him being detached and not part of the emotions of it and the difficulties of it. And so we're told in verse 37 that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And we know what that's like because we've been like that, but not this much. Verse 38, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now here's the thing with this. In verse 37, we're merely told that he was this way. It didn't have to come out to the disciples. But when we are very, very deeply distressed, it's often an encouragement to us to say that. To hold it to ourselves is harder, although it's difficult, especially for men, to admit these things at times. Say how distressed we are, how worried we are, how downcast we are, how sorrowful we are, and how we are struggling so much with something. And tears will come to our eyes. And when we're this distressed and we tell someone that we're this distressed, it will very rarely be that we can do so without tears. Because it's really a hard thing. And so Jesus was like that. And then he told them that's the way he was. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. In order to help him in his distress, he desired these three to watch with him, to give him their support, to be with him during this time. Now, this is why we meditate upon Scripture. If you think about that, the more you think about it, the more that will come out about that. How the Lord Jesus, completely independent of the need of man, totally able to do whatever he chooses to do, his powers, remember, he did in healing, raising from the dead, all the great miracles that he did. He had it all. And yet here at the end, he confesses his great sorrow as he faces bearing the sins of the whole world. You see, sin to us, not a big thing. I mean, unless we come to know the Lord and we get a proper fear of the Lord. But in general, mankind doesn't care that much about sin. In fact, men are proud of it. Sinners are proud of the extent to which they sin. If college kids get drunk at college, at a college party, they're on Facebook telling them what they did. They're tweeting it out. Oh, yeah, okay. We had quite a party, got drunk, woo! They're not ashamed of it. But sin in the eyes of God is a horrendous, awful thing. Worse than anything we can hate here on earth. It is odious to the very nature of God that men have rebelled against their Creator and done their will above God's. And we find in the Scriptures, in many places, where God comes to the end of that with mankind and judges them, whether it be the worldwide flood with Noah, or the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, or individuals. He is against sin, and yet he's about to bear the sins of the entire world for sinners, not to have to carry it and be doomed. And so he confesses that he needs and longs for, as a man, and I use needs in that regard, of his emotions, that he would benefit from them being with him during this time. So sorrowful is he. And you know, if you're really sorrowful, people handle that different ways. But if you're really sorrowful, we do this when people die. We go to the homes and we just sit. We're just there. It's enough to be there. When my mom died and I finally got up there, when I got to the house, there were cars all over the drive in the front, people all in the house. What could they do? Could they bring her back? No. What were they there for? Just to be there. Because it was a sorrowful time. And it was a hurtful time. And so I was glad they were there. And Jesus is here with his disciples, the inner circle. And he's suffering. And so he says, watch here with me. And then verse 39, we're told he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Now there is another indication of what state of emotion he's in. There's never in any of this one mention of him wondering if he's going to do it. Even in the prayer that he's about to make to the Father, there is no backing down that is going on. He falls on his face and prays. That in itself, we say prayer is prayer and a position does not matter, and sometimes we walk and pray and we sit and pray and we pray and lay it in bed and that's true. But when you, with your heart burdened and troubled, fall on your face before God, that is driven by a deep sense of emotion and a desire for the Father to uphold you. It's like you can't stand. It's like you can't continue on. And your only solution is just to fall on your face before God, unable to move even, that God might lend you aid. And he prays, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now he is still in no way ever backing off of his desire to go to the cross and save man. He doesn't say, Lord, I want out of this, ever. He says, if there's another way, if there's another means by which this cup might pass from me. And that cup is not necessarily that he wouldn't go to the cross, but that I'm guessing here now that's part of it in some emotional sense, but that this pain, the bearing of the burden of the sin to such a degree is what he may have in mind. I don't think he's asking to get out of what he's committed to from eternity. He's not saying, Lord, if we can find another way, maybe Peter can go to the cross instead. No, he's not saying that. He knows he's the only way. He knows that the cross is the only way. There's got to be, in this, he is in his emotions saying, oh, if there was a way this cup could pass from me, Father, make it so, if you would. But not my will, but yours be done. As I will, not as I will, but as you will. And he says this every time. There's never any backing away from it. And as I say, I'm assuming some things here, and extrapolating some things here. Because I know he wasn't asking not to go to the cross, because he knew that was the only way. All these prophecies and all, but the suffering that he's about to face, he's praying about this cup. But not my will, but yours be done. Then he came back to his disciples, verse 40, and found them asleep. Now when the people come over and they're sitting with you at the home after someone dies, usually they don't go to sleep. If they go to sleep, that's less comforting. If all the people at the house, when I got there, my mom died in 2003, if they were all asleep when I got in, that kind of negates the situation a bit. Makes it not quite the comfort that it would have been. So the disciples were sleeping because they were sleepy. And they sat around and they didn't grasp the gravity of the situation entirely. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And the Lord Jesus uses it as a lesson to the disciples. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now Jesus is exemplifying this. His prayer is not to get out of this. His prayer is to persevere through it. Watch and pray, like I'm doing, that you enter not into temptation. What would be the temptation here for Christ? From a human standpoint, to ditch the whole thing. He is praying not to get out of it. And I admit I'm extrapolating a bit here, but I know he's not trying to get out of it. Don't you? I mean, this has been prophesied. This has been his plan. He came to seek and to save the lost. He's not wavering off of that. He is praying like people who want to get out of a jungle, hack through the vines to get out. They don't go in there and say, "Well, I shouldn't have come here." They go, they get out. And Jesus is praying as an offensive to the cross. He's getting to the cross. And he's praying for God's help to get him to the cross. If there's any other way to get this cup from him, it's the suffering or the hardship and the burden of carrying sin, oh, that would be great. But it was the Father's will for the Son to taste the bitterness of sin for all men. But he's praying to get through it. He's praying like Pilgrim did. When Pilgrim fell in the swampy water, when he crawled out of the water, he was still heading toward the Promised Land. And his companion got out on the side nearest to the City of Destruction. Y'all still haven't read that book, have you? Jesus is praying to get through to the cross. Verse 42 says he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now again, he's facing the bitter dregs of the cup of sin and all the things that he must taste in that. We've lived our lives and we've adapted as humans, outside of Christ especially, to being alienated from God. A lot of people, you say that you're alienated from God, they don't care. They could. It would matter no more than if you said a leaf fell from a tree. But for the Lord Jesus to be alienated from the Father, bearing the sins of the world, that's different. Our Lord Jesus properly esteemed the relationship with God. And this sorrow of bearing sin He never had sin. We're so used to it that it's just like, well, you know, it's nothing. We see our society increasing in sin every year more. But the Lord Jesus never. He was the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He prays a second time, Lord, Father, if we can do this without this cup, the dregs of this cup of sin, then may it be. Your will be done. Verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What he hoped for in verse 38 was that the disciples would watch with him while he prayed. That they would lend their encouragement and strength and companionship and all the things he valued with him as his friends to him in that time of hardship. They didn't even give him that. They slept. Our Lord Jesus is facing not only the cup of sin and the cross, but he's facing it entirely alone, even though he intended that they would be helped in some way by his companions and that they would watch with him. Anything you have to go through, I had surgery. If you ever had surgery, what do you want to happen? You want the doctor to be on his game, and you want to be taken to the hospital by people who love you and who are watching and waiting in the waiting room for you. I mean, you will not know about it because you're going to be knocked out. But when I had my eye surgery, my wife, I actually drove myself there and with her, and my family came down, my dad and my brother and my sister came down, and my mom, and I had surgery, didn't know a thing about what was going on. They were waiting, and they were there when I got out of it. And I don't think they fell asleep in the waiting room. But that was a help. They didn't help the doctor, but they were there. That was it. We see that all the time in our society. Jesus did this alone. Even though they were there, they were sleeping. But our Lord Jesus, of whom we can say again, of all people who should not have to bear the wrong, it would be him, because he never did any of it. And of all the people who should not be cheated and defrauded, it would be him, because he's not any part of that. And yet he came and took that from us. He came and took ours. And so he prays the same words, verse 44. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Here's how I see that. He prays. He is sorrowful. He is greatly distressed. The Bible makes that very plain. It states it explicitly about him, and he states it explicitly to his disciples in verse 38. We see it in his prayer. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We can feel it in his words and the emotions that he seeks the companionship of his disciples, that he might endure this better somehow. And the grace of God that, if possible, the dregs of the cup of sin would not have to bite so hard. But when he's done, when he finishes, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be running away from this before he comes. No. let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. He rises up from his prayer to go to the cross. Can we say his prayer was answered? Yes, because the whole purpose of his prayer was to get to the cross. Not to be drawn away from it, setting us an example for us, but abiding through the pain and the distress by calling upon the Father. When Jesus ends up after his prayer, he stands up and says, the betrayer is coming, let's go meet him. Nothing else. Now, is anyone else so pure and holy and spotless that they should not have any wrong done to them? That they should not have to be defrauded in any way? Because I kind of get the idea in the church today that we are so uppity in the churches of our day that the Word of God no longer commands us. There's no longer any respect for the Word of God. I don't know how much time Christians spend in the Bible anymore or in prayer. And when the Word of God comes and instructs us and tells us certain things, we just run it through the filter and decide whether or not we want to do it or not. And it's because we're uppity. It's how the devil got. The devil got uppity and wanted to take over heaven. And we're following him? When Jesus came from that prayer, he is not in any way feeble or weak or uncertain or questioning. He stands up and he says, let's go. Because the betrayer is at hand. And we know from that point that Jesus surrenders himself into the hands of those who came to arrest him. We're told that he said, here I am, when they asked about him, and they fell backwards to the ground. I love that. But he came. No, he wasn't dragged. He met them and went. Because the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He said, should I pray, Father, that you keep me from this hour? No, I came for this hour, he said in another place. And so our Lord Jesus, triumphant and victorious in prayer, rose from sorrow and distress, exceedingly sorrowful, greatly, deeply distressed, and went to the cross. Now, I know the Corinthians thought very highly of themselves. And I know probably when it said there in 1 Corinthians 6 that they should just be wronged and be defrauded, they thought, what an outlandish idea that is. Do you know what the really outlandish thing is? Is that we would think that we don't have to go through that when Jesus went through it. When Jesus suffered that, when Jesus was defrauded, when Jesus suffered wrong. And that's because we're uppity. But you know, if we think about the Lord Jesus in the garden, surrendering himself, suffering our wrong, suffering the penalty of our sin for us, then how strange is it for Paul to say, you know, you want to stop these problems? Be wronged. You want to stop this division? Be defrauded yourself. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, the man he is and was, and how he displayed this here in the garden. Let's all stand.